And it's amazing how that we can get so caught up in our religion, in our traditions, that we actually will let man dictate to us what is and is not God, regardless of what we see in Scripture. And it's amazing how that we can do exactly what Scripture tells us not to do, to look to man as our source, to look to man for our edification. And you know, Paul even had to deal with that, because there were some who were getting caught up in that, especially there in Corinth. He said, "What's wrong with you people? Some of you say I am of Paul. Some of you say I am of Cephas. Some of you say I am of Apollos." He said, "Get a clue. You're of Jesus."
Amen.
You're of Jesus.
Yes.
And if there was ever a man, in man's terms, who deserved to be followed like that, it was Paul.
Yeah.
But even he said, "No, you follow me, and all you're going to do is see me point you to Jesus. Point you to Jesus, and point you to Jesus." Well, I can just imagine what Paul would have to say to a lot of our churches today. "You think I wrote what? How did you get that out of what I wrote? Where did you come up with that?" Well, he would know, because he warned Timothy. Seducing spirits, doctrines of devils. Oh my goodness. Yeah, on the one hand, it would be nice if Paul were around today. But on the other hand, I think we might not like it if he started writing some more letters. "Oh, you foolish," fill in the blank. You know, the thing about God's Word is, the more you dig, just like a hole. How deep is a hole? Well, no matter how far you dig, there's always more dirt. Amen? In God's Word, no matter how far you dig, there's always more truth. There's always more in there. I'm so glad. I've thought about this so many times. Why is it somebody like me that grew up being told these things aren't for today? I don't mean I was just told that once. That's what I grew up in. And I sat and listened as verses from the Bible were pulled out and held before me. I was even told to turn to some of these verses. And they would tell me, "These things aren't for today." And I believed them. I really believed them. Because it came from the Bible, what they were reading. And I trusted them. The thing about it is this: they meant everything they said, and they meant well. They were trying their best to do me right. And the last thing they wanted to do was offend the Lord. And I think about myself, how I grew up in that. And what was so different about me that I was able to get delivered from wrong teaching, while so many that I grew up with are still held in that? They were exposed to things too, and have been. And you can have your own opinions of Paul and Jan and TBN, but one thing is for doggone sure, they are exposing the body of Christ to a lot of things that we were taught were wrong. You may not agree with everything that... I don't agree with everything that's preached by all those preachers on there. However, the body of Christ is seeing things that we were denied, some of us, in our churches. I'm thinking, you know, what's the difference, Lord? What's the difference between me and some of these other folks? And I'm not alone. Some of you in here, you're the same way. You were raised and taught repeatedly that these things aren't for today. Passed away, died out, don't need them today, and all this other. So what's the difference between us and them? Being teachable. That's the difference. It's interesting how that you can be just as stubborn as an old billy goat in some things, but really teachable in others. And the moment that you make a choice on the inside that you're going to be teachable and you allow yourself to receive from God, that's all He needs. That's all He needs. Because you see, He already knows that you are prepared to resist truth. Even if you're teachable, He knows you're prepared to resist truth because you've been trained to resist truth. So, you make this decision that you're going to be teachable. And you allow Him to begin to deposit some things into you. And at first, you know, you just bristle up against some of that stuff. But yet at the same time, you're like, well, yeah, I can kind of see that. But I wasn't taught that way. But, yeah, there's always like that war going on the inside. But as long as you remain teachable, He can continue to put truth on the inside of you. As long as you remain teachable. See, I'll listen to what people have to say because I'm teachable. But I just won't accept everything I hear. Even if they use Bible to try and prove their point. I'll go to the Scripture, and I have learned. Thank God I have learned. God sent the Holy Spirit to help me understand these things. And what a slick trick of the devil to move in. Listen, you think it's a coincidence that he has come against, say, tongues so hard? Do you really think that it's a coincidence he's fought that tooth and nail? Oh, he's fought a little bit on prophecy, fought a little bit for, you know, the gifts of the Spirit, words of wisdom, word of knowledge, so forth. He's fought against that. But what's the biggie?
Tongues.
Why? Because he watched what happened with Paul. And he saw that Paul spent so much time praying in the Holy Ghost and ended up having more than one personal visitation with Jesus Christ and preaches what we would call maybe foundational doctrine, truth, revelation for the body of Christ. And the devil figured out, they're all born again and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, but this Paul guy, like he said to that bunch in Corinth, I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all. And the devil says, and he's the one coming up with all this revelation. And it's changing the lives of people. So he figures out really fast.
Yep.
Then this guy Jude comes along out of nowhere, writes, you know, less than a book. And he's addressing the very thing that Satan was trying to get established in the body of Christ. False doctrine. And in the midst of his little letter, he slides this in. Build yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. How would Jude have known that? Unless. That's right. So Satan directed his attack toward the one thing that even Jesus talked about, the Holy Spirit. He will lead and guide you into all truth. He will teach you things, show you things to come. He'll take what's mine and give it unto you. Show it unto you. Present it. Teach it. Explain it to you. So now, if you were the devil, what would you want to do to shut this down? Come against healing? No. Come against prophecy? No. Come against the word of knowledge or word of wisdom? No. Come against tongues? See, all you have to do is sit and think about these things for a little while and compare what's being attacked the most in the body of Christ with what you see taught in Scripture, and you can figure out exactly what Satan is doing. And God even told us about that in Scripture. He said, we are not ignorant of his devices. So all you have to do is take a little time and get into the Word and find out, and you'll see. You will see clearly how Satan works. When it comes to revival, he has been so good at keeping us out of revival by misteaching us about revival. He's taught us, the devil has taught us, that revival is a sovereign move of God. As though he's sitting up in heaven, looking down on earth, and he says, you know what? Gabriel, I've been thinking. It's been about 137 years since they've had a revival down there. I think they need one. So 137 years, 200 years, 50 years, 86 years, whatever later, we have another revival. And the world begins to talk about Azusa Street. Well, that's really good, God. We're thankful for Azusa Street and what it represented. However, what about all the people that lived and died and went to hell before Azusa Street? You mean you didn't love them? You mean suddenly you got this love rush up in heaven around 1900 and you decided to pour out revival? Is that what you're saying, God? Then, you know, about a century later, he decides to sprinkle some revival in Toronto and sprinkle it a little down in Pensacola, sprinkle some over here in Smithton. And we rejoice and we hop and yell and we fly in from all over the world to experience revival and go home scratching our heads wondering, why Pensacola? Why not my home? Does God love Florida? All those retired people getting ready to die more than my healthy people up here? I mean, he's got to do something fast. These folks are about ready to go. Well, how do you explain Toronto then? Well, he feels sorry for the Canadians. You know, the economy's worse up there. So he wants to kind of pump them up a little bit. Well, then how do you explain Smithton? Smithton, oh, that's easy. That's way out in the middle of nowhere. And they were feeling lonely. So God decided he'd do something. Well, what was it that happened back there at Azusa? Well, God wanted to hurry up and get people moved out to California. So he figured if he started revival, a whole lot of folks would move out there. And so Satan sits back and laughs at us. And he says, as long as I can get you to believe that revival is just a sovereign act of God and that you can just sit on your blessed assurance and do absolutely nothing and that someday if God gets in the mood, he's going to decide he loves you and all of your lost family members well enough, he's going to pour out his spirit upon all flesh in your city and you can have revival. So what do? We sit on our blessed assurance and we wait. And the whole time we're waiting, there's God up in heaven. What's he doing? Waiting. Waiting for what? For us to decide we want revival and to do something about it. He clued us in prophetically in the Old Testament, if my people, which are called by my name, will get their act together and pray, seek my face. He said, if they'll just make a decision to stay in my presence, then my presence is going to be able to flow through them to wherever they are. Revival is not a sovereign move of God. Revival is a result of a sovereign move of God's people to humble themselves before Him so that He can pour Himself through them to their communities. And there's a price to pay. We're going to talk a little bit. I want to turn over to Luke 5, I think. Luke chapter 5. See, we're on the threshold. This, and you know, for some of you, this might be hard to grasp or understand or see. We're on the threshold of the greatest, most powerful, most impacting revival that this region has ever seen. Now you might think, well, no, Brother Martin, our church isn't big enough for a revival. We're not big enough for the results of revival.
Yep.
But we're big enough for a revival.
Amen. That's right.
You see, as long as you look at the external, you're never going to walk in victory. As long as you consider the circumstances and count your life more valuable than the life of Jesus, you're never going to have revival. And we really are on the threshold of something incredible here. But the choice is ours. It's not going to happen just because God wants it to happen. You see, He has always wanted it to happen. He has never wanted anyone to die and go to hell. He has always wanted it to happen. God does not work through people to murder other people to cause the Christians to get worried and decide to pray. God does not send sickness and plagues to get the Christians scared that they're going to catch it so that it drives them to prayer. He does not work that way. But what happens? It's usually tragedy. What happened? 9/11, perfect example. What happened? All of a sudden, everybody decides it's time to pray. Everybody decides it's time to sing the Star Spangled Banner and God Bless America and say the Pledge of Allegiance and all these kind of things. God's always been there. He never changes. He's always been here for revival. Always. For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, to destroy the works of the devil. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Not just a part of it sporadically, but the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. It doesn't matter who you are, where you are, or when you're alive, if you believe in Him, you can be born again and have everlasting life. Well, in Luke chapter 5, in verse 31, Jesus said, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now let me throw this out before we go much further. We are learning more about revival. And there are going to be some things. See, I don't even know what to call all of this other than pressing into revival. I don't even know that this is ever going to turn into a tape series. I just know that God is ministering to us because the time has come And he wants us exhorted and edified to the place that we make a decision. We're tired of what we've been seeing all our lives. We're tired of watching our family members go out and get drunk and get high and sleep around. We're tired of seeing our co-workers come in with hangovers. We're tired of reading in the newspaper about crime. We're just tired of it because God's tired of it. If he can be tired, you know what I'm saying? He doesn't want it. That's why we have to press into revival, because God doesn't want it. I mean, don't misunderstand me, but I'll put it like this. Fooey on what we like and don't like. We have to be concerned with what God likes and dislikes. See? That's what this it's all about. As we go into this, there are going to be some things, I already know this, as the further we go into this, there are going to be some things he's going to keep bringing out and keep bringing out. Kind of like this morning, you know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. It's not just a matter of the words on the paper, but it's the truth of the words. That's how faith comes. And there are going to be some things he's going to keep bringing out and keep bringing out and keep bringing out, because what's going to happen all of a sudden for a bunch of people, it's going to be like that little light bulb in the cartoons go off above people's heads. All of a sudden, that's going to start happening. And all, not all, but so many of the things that we've considered so valuable in our lives, we're going to see them for what they really are. That they really aren't that important. And we can hope for God to save Uncle Joe all we want. But we've got a part to play in this. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Most of our church services, for the most part now, are for the righteous. They really are. Most church growth is because the righteous are running from church to church. Listen, I'll lay a disclaimer right now. I am not speaking out against anybody or anybody's church. All right? This is on tape, so don't accuse me. Anytime that a church goes from zero to like 6,000 in a matter of weeks, it's not because the lost have been won. It's because people have left one church and gone to another. I know there are some places in America that wouldn't go over too well. But it's the truth. And in most denominations, that's the way it is. It's the same thing. They always talk about church growth, church growth, church. They never talk about church loss. All the reports are, how many people have you gained? Nobody ever talks about how many people have you lost. You know, it's interesting. If you put the numbers together, if you can get a hold of them, you start putting numbers together, and you can figure out, gee whiz, these churches went down this many, and these churches went up the same number. I wonder. Well, that's what's happened. Now listen, I know that in revival, God's going to lead a lot of people out of churches where they've been into churches that are preaching truth. And that's okay. But it's the wishy-washy Christians that really have no foundation. That's where a lot of this church growth comes from. Well, anyway, Jesus said, I didn't come to call the law or the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Now look over in Luke chapter 13. This goes right along with what we were saying earlier. In verse 29, he says, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Now, let's think again to what we see in Scripture. All right? Now, remember Jesus said over there in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, he made this declaration. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach, to heal, you know, deliverance and all this other, the acceptable year of the Lord and so forth. He made that declaration. Now, thinking about what happened in the ministry of Jesus and thinking about what happened in the book of Acts, putting these things in the context of revival, and using what we see in Scripture as a pattern to produce revival, keeping in mind we're not talking about, you know, our works, all right? But using what we see in Scripture as a pattern, yeah, I don't know about you, but I feel like if I can find some results in the Bible, there's probably a good chance if I do something similar, I might get similar results. So if I use what I see in the Gospels, if I use what I see in the book of Acts as a pattern, I can begin to get an idea of what it takes to see revival happen. Now, it's not just a matter of all of us coming together and hearing me preach and teach, all right? I mean, now, we know that that's involved. But let's look at this a little bit more. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners, the lost. Then here in this passage in Luke, he says, now again, please think back to some of the other messages, how that the Lord went through and pulled out some verses to use as illustrations for a point he was trying to make. Well, Luke 13:29 is one of those illustration verses. Coming in from the north, south, east, and west. Coming in. All right, do you see that? They shall come in from the north, south, east, and west. Now think hard with me. Every one of you in here, you've probably read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John a number of times. Now you may not remember exactly chapter and verse, but you remember stories. Okay? Now let's think about Jesus. And let's think about what He did. The Bible tells us that after He was filled with the Holy Spirit, He went around and He was teaching and preaching the kingdom of God. Okay? Now keep in mind everything that you can remember about the ministry of Jesus. And think about what we're taught when it comes to evangelism and revival. Have you ever been in services where the preacher, maybe a guest preacher or the pastor of the church, whatever, can make you feel guilty for not going door to door or standing on the street corners to pass out tracts or going down to the parks to feed the hungry? Now please, don't misunderstand, I'm not saying those things are wrong, but have you ever been in a service where you've almost begun to feel guilty because you're not out there doing those things? And the essence of what we're taught concerning evangelism is get out there and reach those people. Somehow, some way. How many of you ever took the course on Evangelism Explosion? Anybody ever do that? Now, no disrespect to the people that brought that into existence, but to me, that was a Christian version of door-to-door sales. I'm not being mean, but you had a script to learn, and you were supposed to. And then there's another program, I forget the name of it, where it's dressed up as though you're taking a special kind of a poll, an information poll, when really you're not taking a poll. What you're doing is asking leading questions to get these people to the point that they're going to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. All right? Now, all those things are out there, and I'm not saying that those things are bad things. But let's take all of this kind of stuff and compare it to Scripture. I think that's fair, don't you? Compare it to Scripture. All right, now, thinking about Jesus, we're taught many times we have to go out there, go out there, go out there, knock on the doors, stand on the street corners, pass things out in the parking lot, and all this other. All right, I'm going to ask you something. Those of you that have read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this will be probably a very easy question to answer. Did Jesus ever, ever do anything that resembled that? No. He never did. Get this. And now, already some of the wheels are turning. You're going to want to go home and check this out, and I encourage you to do so. Jesus, in the four Gospels now, he never went looking for a congregation. He never did. Get this. I'll take it even further. He never went looking for the lost. Now, hang with me here. You know how we hear things about, well, you know, Jesus, he rubbed elbows with sinners. Well, yeah, he did. That's no doubt. Remember all the criticism that he took in the Gospels? Remember how the Pharisees, they said, "You eat with sinners. Your master, he eats with sinners. Publicans. We're the Pharisees. We're the religious leaders. We don't soil ourselves that way." All right, now we're in agreement, are we not, that Jesus did those things, didn't he? He ate with the sinners. He ate with the publicans. All right, think again to the four Gospels. Where in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did Jesus ever throw the barbecue and fire up the grill and invite everybody over to his house? It didn't happen one time. What was it? People held a banquet or a dinner and invited Jesus to come. And when he got there, things happened. Even some of the Pharisees that were against him invited him to dinner. He never did it himself.
Are you saying we should never do things like that?
No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is there is a pattern in Scripture that we have missed when it comes to evangelism and revival. It doesn't mean that we don't go out. Please, don't think that. Don't go out and, well, preachers again. I am not. But what I'm saying is this. We've been so trained to do things that we don't see a pattern of in Scripture. I'm saying if we go back and begin to examine the pattern that we see in the Bible, and we begin to follow that pattern, there's a really good chance that we could begin to have Bible results. Amen. So Jesus never threw a party, and he never invited people over. He was the one that was always invited. And when it comes to the massive crowds that were there with him, there is nowhere in Scripture that we can find where Jesus sent the disciples out to hammer posters on telephone poles. Jesus is coming to town. Oh, glory to God. Generally what happened, he would minister to one person and the crowds would begin to gather. You don't think a crowd's going to gather after a dead boy is raised up out of a casket as they're carrying him out? You better believe it. A blind eye would be opened. A lame leg, suddenly, it's healed again. Ears are opened up. People can hear. I mean, these things would happen. And usually, now we know about the lepers and so forth, but usually it was just one person that he ministered to. And he didn't, most of the time, he did not walk through the city and say, "Whew, phew, blind man, okay, go get a bunch of people around here. Gather them up. I am about to do a mighty work. Hear ye, all who want to see a miracle. Come quickly, Jesus is about to act." Didn't work that way. There's a crowd gathered. They're following Jesus because they'd seen these things take place before. And the blind guy, he says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." A bunch of people told him to shut up. Don't bug Jesus. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Well, Jesus stops. He says, tell him to come here. Now all of a sudden the guy's popular. Come on, buddy, man. Jesus is calling you. Yeah, it's all right. And Jesus, now get this, he looks right at the man. The guy's blind. Jesus looks at him. No, I'm over here. I'm over here. Here. Yeah, that's... And says, what do you want? Excuse me, Jesus. He asked him, what do you want? Now, just imagine the whole scenario, all right? Nobody wanted to have anything to do with old blind beggar. But the man's calling out to Jesus. Jesus stops everything. The religious parade stops. Jesus tunes everybody out. He really doesn't care if they're there or not. It doesn't matter. And he's looking at a blind man and asks him what he wants. Everybody in the crowd knows what this blind man needs. Jesus says, what do you want? Well, I wouldn't mind having a new chariot. Oh yeah, we're going to give you a chariot. That's like the ATM machines you drive up to and they got Braille. Who's been driving here? It says no walk up and then it's in Braille. It's yeah, right. Jesus says, what do you want? The man says, I want to see, Jesus. He says, okay. Vision. Now all of a sudden, the people aren't so concerned about just following somebody who's dressed nicely in his teacher robe. Now they're all worked up over a blind man gets his sight. Jesus usually ministered to one person, a lame man, gets healed. And a crowd shows up because word begins to spread what happened when Jesus touched somebody in need. Now, when Jesus, and you can go back and check this out in the Scriptures, in the four Gospels. The Bible said Jesus went about teaching and preaching the kingdom of God. Most of the time, he didn't talk about himself. If you go back and look it up, almost all of the discussions he had about himself were in response to a question or criticism of what he was doing. He went about preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. And most of the time, the crowds were a result of a miracle or a healing or a deliverance that took place. Let me have you turn to another place here. I'll show you something. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Jesus did not go looking for a congregation. He didn't go looking for a bunch of people. But people showed up almost everywhere he went. And the reason they did that was because they had seen something they'd never seen before. Now this is a very important point to remember. They saw something they hadn't seen before. Now in a few places in the Gospels, it does infer that there were people impressed with his teaching. And I have no doubt about that whatsoever. I mean, that's very clear. But most of the time, the people were there because they saw something. There was a, let's just put it like this, there was a demonstration of God's power. All right, we'll just kind of simplify it that way. Now, that was the pattern that we see in the Gospels with Jesus. And I encourage you, go back, read the four Gospels. You'll see this borne out. Now, let's go to Acts. And see some things. Alright? In Acts chapter 1, look at verse 14. It's talking about the apostles, and it says that they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Notice this. They continued in one accord with prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, we know They are continuing. They're persevering. They're tarrying. They're toiling. They are in one accord in prayer. Now turn over to chapter 2. Verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord. We just saw that phrase earlier, didn't we? One accord. All right, we know what they're doing in one accord. Prayer and supplication. Together. They're assembled together doing this. So here we are. We pick this story up. They are all together in one accord, one place. Suddenly, the rushing mighty wind, they hear a sound like that. It filled where the house where they were sitting. Not only that, but the appearance of cloven tongues of fire sat upon each of them, filled with the Holy Ghost, began speaking in tongues. Now look at verse 5. All right, now stop right there. What do we have in this? They're together in one place, one accord, prayer and supplication. All right? They are together. They are not separate. They are not divided. They are collected together in one place, one accord, prayer and supplication. The next thing we see is a demonstration of God's power. After the demonstration of God's power is taking place, look what happens. Verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, what was noised abroad? Well, what you see there in verses 1 through 4. When this was noised abroad, look what happened. The multitude came together. These guys that were in one place in one accord in prayer and supplication, they did absolutely nothing to draw people in. Are you seeing this? They never went out witnessing. Do you know that Jesus is alive? Oh, I'm telling you. Here, brother, you get the first tract ever printed. They didn't do that. They were in one place. Truth of the matter is, they were kind of afraid to go anywhere. They were in one place, one accord, prayer and supplication. The next thing that we see is a demonstration of God's power. After the demonstration of God's power and in the midst of it, a multitude begins to gather together. Then what happens? Peter stands up and begins to preach the gospel. They didn't go looking for anybody. People came to them. Peter stands up and he begins to preach the gospel. Now look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people were added because a group of folks decided to get together to be in one place, in one accord, in prayer and supplication. And in the midst of the prayer and supplication, there was a demonstration of God's power. The result of that demonstration was the fact that people began to gather around because they were seeing, witnessing, and hearing something they'd never experienced before in their lives, a demonstration of God's power. And that set the stage for Peter to stand up and say, I'll explain to you what's going on, which is exactly what he did. He said, this which you see, hey, it's not of the world, it is of God. And these people have had an experience with the Holy Spirit of God. And they came and they said, well, what do we need to do? And Peter said, you need to repent, be baptized. And they did that, and it says that 3,000 souls. Now look what happens. All right? Verse 41, 3,000 people as a result. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. In other words, we see them doing what started this thing to begin with. Verse 43. It says that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. They're in prayers. Next thing we see is what? Signs and wonders. All right, demonstrations of God's power. We still haven't found anybody going out on street corners passing out tracts. Are you with me on this? Again, don't misunderstand me and think I'm saying it's wrong. But I'm telling you, we're seeing a pattern in Scripture that's not taught to us. Verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common. Jump down to verse 46. It says, "And they continuing daily," there it is again, "with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." In other words, the efforts, now get this, the efforts in here, the efforts weren't on what we call soul winning. The efforts were in fellowship with Jesus. That produced the soul winning. We're brought into classrooms and told to memorize scriptures and go door to door. The pattern is fellowship with Jesus, a demonstration of power and love, and the adding of souls. All right, now let's not stop there. Look in chapter 3. In verse 1, Peter and John, they're going into the temple at the hour of prayer. Well, why were they doing that? Well, you just read in chapter 2 that they were continuing daily at the temple, prayers and so forth. All right, so we know where they're headed. They're headed to a prayer meeting where all these other believers are going to be gathered together too. They're headed to the temple for prayer meeting. Now, you know the story. Verse 2, there was a lame man, lame from his mother's womb. He's there at the gate of the temple. He asked for alms. Well, Peter, you know, gives his spiel. "Silver and gold have I none. Such as I have, give I to thee. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And the man jumps up. He walked, verse 8, entered with them into the temple, walking, leaping, and praising God. And it says, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God." All the people, why did all the people see him? Because this guy is screaming and yelling like a maniac. "I can walk, I can walk. I've been lame from my mother's womb, and not only are my legs healed, but also I instantly have perfect coordination so that I can walk, leap, jump, shout, and run." And all the people saw it. Well, I guess they did. And it says, "And they knew that it was that same man. And they were filled with wonder and amazement with what had happened to him." Now verse 11, "And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John," look what happened. "All the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." Peter and John were headed to a prayer meeting like they had been doing every single day. They didn't go out looking for somebody who needed a healing. But when they came in contact with somebody, and get this, the lame man called them. They didn't call him. He wanted money. Instead, he got a miracle. Hallelujah. And what happened next? All the people saw it, and people came running to hear about this. So what happens next? Peter begins to preach. He begins to deliver the gospel. And look at chapter 4, verse 1. "And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved." Just like religion. "Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in the hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit," or in spite of the fact that the religious leaders did this, "many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Once again, nobody went out looking for the lost. Nobody went out looking for the sick. Instead, this came about because some people committed themselves to be in prayer, to be in the presence of God. All right, let's take it a little bit further. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Now, we know how that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus had all kinds of success. There were signs and wonders and miracles and so forth. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, look what it says. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Now turn back to Acts chapter 5. Keep that verse in mind and turn back to Acts chapter 5. Now remember what we've seen so far. The people, they're not out trying to win souls, all right? They're coming together, one place, one accord. They're coming to the temple, whatever. And they're spending time in fellowship with Jesus, with each other, but primarily with Jesus. This is what they're after. They continue in the apostles' doctrine or in the Word. They're praising God. It talks about them greatly rejoicing and praising God. It also talks about how that they were in prayers. Now, in verse 12 of Acts chapter 5, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." Remember where we were just a few moments ago, in Solomon's porch, okay? "And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers," now look, here it is again, "believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." All right, again, what do we see as a pattern? They pray, there's a demonstration, and people are won to Jesus. Verse 15, "insomuch that they," now look what they did, "they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one." Same thing it just says over there in Acts 10:38 about Jesus. We see it replicated right here in this incident. And what does it say about all these people? It says that the sick folk were brought out into the streets, meaning they weren't already there, and it means that Peter wasn't going out and looking for them. It means the sick folks were brought, and not only that, the reputation began to spread, the word began to get around, and they began bringing them in from other cities, and they lined them up on the street just hoping that Peter would walk by and his shadow would touch these folks. Now let me ask you something. Are you starting to see how that the pattern of evangelism and revival that we've always been taught doesn't line up with the pattern we see in Scripture? We've got it reversed. We're told, go out and drag them into church. They don't want to be here. Or they would be here. We're taught knock door to door. We're taught stand on the street corners. We're taught to do all these things. And thank God for the people that are won to Jesus as a result of that kind of thing. I'm not belittling that, but what I'm saying is this. Let's compare what we generally have as the results of what we've always been taught to do to the results we see in Scripture doing it that way. Who gets the most results? What we see in Scripture. Thank God for the tens and the twenties that we win to Jesus the way that we've always done it. But according to God's Word, there's a way to reach thousands in a very short period of time. The pattern is this. The people of God come together for the Word, worship, and prayer. And these folks didn't just come together on Sundays, if you notice. And they didn't just come together at church. They were also coming together in people's homes. The original cell groups. I'm not opposed to cell groups. Please don't misunderstand me. But what we see as cell groups today, most of the time, it's just a little party. And there's no real intercession going on. There's no real prayer going on. I'm not saying they're all like that. You understand what I'm saying. There's a pattern in Scripture that we see in the life of Jesus. We then see it replicated in the book of Acts. And the result is that thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people are won to Jesus. It's the body of Christ coming together for the Word, worship, and prayer. That brings about demonstrations of God's power. That brings about the lost being won to Jesus. Therefore, I say, if we're not coming together for the word, worship, and prayer on some kind of a regular basis, why should we expect revival? Why should we expect Book of Acts results if we're not doing Book of Acts things? And quite honestly, we just, yes, I know there's a commandment, go ye into all the world and so forth. I understand that. But the general pattern we see is a pattern that we're not taught today. We're taught form and formula. We're taught trick questions. We're taught little things of entertainment. But we're not taught to press into the presence of God for a mantle of His glory to rest upon us to the point that His power flows through us in demonstration. Because I'm telling you now, when His power begins to be demonstrated through us by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, I guarantee you, you're going to start winning thousands of people to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's the pattern of Scripture. Again, why do you think Satan's fought this whole thing called the baptism of the Holy Ghost so hard? Because Jesus never once healed anybody until He was filled with the Holy Ghost. There were never any miracles or signs that took place in the book of Acts until folks were filled with the Holy Ghost. Think about it. This is why Satan has fought this so doggone hard, because he knows if the body of Christ gets filled with the Holy Ghost and gets in there in the presence and the anointing of God, there will be signs and wonders and miracles, because God is still alive and these things are still happening. So here we are. We're a group of folks and we believe in being born again. Hallelujah. We believe in being filled with the Holy Spirit. And we know that our traditions taught us wrong about this, and we understand why we should pray in tongues. We understand it's not fanaticism. We understand, according to God's Word, what happens when we do this. And we know that there is an anointing that abides on the inside of us, and we know that we can build ourselves up on our most holy faith. And we know that we're going to pray out the mysteries of God. And we know that the anointing that is released when we pray in the Holy Ghost is going to begin to work against our flesh. And we know that it's just a matter of time before we have edified ourselves into a place where the power of God can begin to work through us in demonstration to the lost. We know this. So we've got to take it a step further. If we want revival, how many of us are really satisfied with the results that we've been seeing in our own families? How many more times do you have to invite them to church? They're not coming. How many more times do you have to tell them about Jesus? And they look at you and they say, I know, you're right, I need to do it, but it's not work. You just pray for them and see a healing manifest in their bodies. I promise you, that night they're going to go to bed wondering. Now, when it comes to this whole issue of us coming together, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, real quickly. I say that eventually we are going to be to the place where somebody, at least one person or more, will be in this building 24 hours a day. Prayer, worship, speaking the word, intercession, for the purpose of revival, for the purpose of God's presence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It wasn't just what I said. There was also something that you could witness. Now look over in chapter 4. In chapter 4, in verse 1. Well, I tell you what, jump down, chapter 4, let's see here, verse 20, let's do that, just jump down to verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. All right, he just said my speech. When I came and preached to you, it wasn't just a bunch of words, but there was a demonstration. He repeats himself essentially in this, and he says the kingdom of God, it's not just in the things that you say, but it's also in power. There's to be power with this. If you look back over in Mark, turn back over there in Mark. Mark chapter 16. The Lord had given them the commission in Mark chapter 16. These signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall lay hands on the sick, speak with new tongues, cast out devils, and so forth. In verse 20 it says that they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with and confirming the word with signs following. The Lord was working with and confirming the word with signs following. All right, this what Paul just got through talking about, what we see demonstrated in the life of Jesus. Now, when it comes to this kind of work that Jesus did, when it comes to, you know, he went about doing good, that signs and wonders accompanied him. All right, now let's take a look at something. In Luke chapter 4, turn over there. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but I just want you to see it. In Luke chapter 4, in verse 31, he's in Capernaum. He's teaching on the Sabbath day. And it says in verse 32, they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with what? Power. And in the synagogue, there was a man, he had a spirit of an unclean devil. He cried out, and he says, leave us alone. What do we have to do with thou Jesus of Nazareth? You come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now look at this. Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. That was the rebuke. Jesus rebuked him by saying, shut up and come out. The devil threw him in the midst. He came out. The man wasn't hurt. Verse 36 says, they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. Now look in chapter 17 of Matthew, real quickly. What happened? Jesus encounters a man's got a devil. He speaks and casts this devil out. In Matthew chapter 17, the same kind of a thing. The young man, or the son of a man, he had this devil on the inside. And then in verse 17, Jesus said, bring him to me. In verse 18, it says, and Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Now we understand that in the previous passage, the rebuke was, shut up and come out of him. Here it says that Jesus rebuked the devil. Now this word rebuke, it comes from a Greek word epitomeo, and it means to exert authority or control or power over. So in other words, when Jesus was, now listen to this, when Jesus was casting out these devils, he did so by what he said. Alright? Now we all know this. This is where the intercession comes in. When we come together, it's not just a matter of us coming to hear the word, it's also a matter of us declaring the word. Now remember what we covered this morning, how faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and it's not just a matter of hearing the words on the page, but it's a matter of the truth of the words. And if you believe that the Bible is saying something that it's not, faith won't come. Because faith only comes when it's the truth, when you understand and are believing the word in line with the truth. That's when faith comes. Now, Jesus rebuked the devil. He says, come out. Now we see two examples of this. You can see a few others in Scripture and the Gospels. Go back and read it. When it comes to us, an intercession on behalf of the lost, remember, no sane person likes pain. Correct? No sane person is looking forward to eternity in a lake of fire. That makes no sense whatsoever. Therefore, the lost are lost because they are still blinded by some spiritual power to the fact that they need Jesus. The backsliders, those who were once in church and on fire, no sane person who's experienced the love of God walks away from that. You don't do it. It makes no sense. Therefore, any person who has experienced the love of God, but now they're back out there playing around in sin, there is something that has blinded them to the stupidity of what they're doing, because it makes no sense. There is a spiritual force at work in the lives of the lost and in the lives of the backsliders. How many more times we have to talk to the lost and talk to the backsliders, and they keep telling us no? We walk away from it, and what do we say? Well, God, it's in your hands now. And God's in heaven saying, no, 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 it is in your hands. I already came down in the form of my Son and died. It is now in your hands. And I am looking for a man to stand in the gap and take up the hedge. And until I find somebody, I can't do anything. So we come together and we follow the pattern of Jesus. It is the word and the will of God for all the lost to be born again. It is the word and the will of God. Remember Acts 10:38. Healing all that were oppressed of the devil? It is the word and the will of God for the spiritual forces, the demonic powers, for those blinders to be removed from their eyes so that they can see rationally what they need. Listen, when somebody understands rationally, they get born again. As long as they're walking in spiritual deception, they won't. As long as somebody can see rationally, they return back to that walk with the Lord. As long as they're blinded and deceived, they won't. Therefore, we come together and we begin to worship Jesus. I don't mean we just go through the form and the formality. We don't even need the songs. We don't even need the overheads. We just worship Him because we love Him. And we pray. And it talks about continuing in the apostles' doctrine. Taking that even further, we continue in the Word. How do we do that? For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Therefore, in the name of Jesus Christ, even though I am standing or sitting here in this building, I take authority over the demonic forces that have blinded the eyes of my cousin Steve out there in California. And I say in Jesus' name, you are rebuked, and I command you to loose your grip on him. I say in the name of Jesus, his eyes are opened. In the name of Jesus, you lying devils of drugs and alcohol, I say I break your power. I take authority over you and I rebuke you over my children in the name of Jesus. And no longer do they desire the drugs and the alcohol. I call them free. I speak life and light into their life. See, this is what it's all about. That's why when we come together, it's not just a matter of me standing up here and preach and teach. Folks, my preaching and teaching isn't winning the lost. Do you understand that? Sure, it's good for us and we learn. But when it comes to the folks that are outside these walls, it's not happening. That's why we've got to come together, and instead of wanting to hear more preaching and more teaching, we've got to put into practice that which we have received, and we've got to take a stand on behalf of the folks that are blinded spiritually and intercede and spend hours calling them into the kingdom from the north, the south, the east, and the west. Because the typical methods of evangelism just are not working. But the pattern in the Bible works. So again, I'm not saying we don't ever go out. We don't ever do things. That's not it. Yes, you do things like that. But what I'm saying is this. We've got to make a decision whether or not we want to see people won to the kingdom. Please notice, I didn't simply put it like this, whether or not we want to see this church grow. Because it's not just about this church. We've got family members and friends all over the place to where it's not even feasible to even think about them driving to attend church here. But we can intercede on their behalf, and we can take authority over the spiritual forces or demonic powers that are keeping them blinded. I don't care where they are. We can do that from right here. This is the kind of intercession that God needs from us. Because we should catch on by now. It's not just a sovereign decision on His part. He already made that sovereign decision before the foundation of the world. So what do you mean? Jesus Christ slain. See what I'm saying? His decision's already been made. Now what we have to do, you know, we like to talk about the power of agreement? We've got to come into agreement with His decision. God spoke in Genesis chapter 1, and it happened. He handed the power and the authority over to us in Genesis chapter 1. You can read about it even more in Psalm chapter 8. Now, Satan is defeated. All things have been placed under the feet of Jesus. And we are the body of Christ. He has given us the power and the authority over the kingdom of darkness. We demonstrate and exert that power and authority through what we say. And when we take God's word and His will that we see in the Bible and we begin to apply that to our confessions, it is not the will of the Father that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Therefore, in the name of Jesus, it is not my will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I say in the name of Jesus Christ, that my son, that my daughter, that my wife, that my husband, that my parents, that my whoever, I say in Jesus' name, the spiritual blinders are removed from their eyes. I say they will not perish. I say in Jesus' name, their hearts will become tender to the Word of God, and they will repent and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Are you catching on to this? You see, these times of intercession that we have will be so untypical of any kind of church service that most of us have ever been to. A time of worship and a time of intercession and prayer on behalf of the lost. Listen, they need it more than I need a new Cadillac. Are you with me? Because they're not praying for themselves. If they were, they'd be born again, would they not? They need us to stand in the gap, folks. They need us. We are their only hope. We have to do this. When we come together, looking down the road, on the Monday mornings, on the Tuesday afternoons, on the Friday nights, on the Saturday mornings, whenever it's done, we're coming together for worship, just to worship Jesus. And to begin to declare His word and His will. We know that we can't force people to repentance. We know that. One thing we can do, we can force demonic powers to their knees.
Amen.
Once we deal with it from that perspective, I'm telling you, it's just a matter of time before all glory is going to break loose.
Amen. Hallelujah.
And we will have revival. And you know what? It's not just a matter of revival here. Through our intercession on behalf of those who are living elsewhere, we could actually be instrumental in bringing about revival in other cities, not even in this state. And praise God for it. Hey, let's build churches all over this country through our intercession right here. It's all right. It's all right. Because Jesus gets all the glory anyhow. It's all about Him anyhow. It's not about us. It's all about Jesus. Praise God for all of the outreach programs. Praise God for all the evangelism programs we've been through. And praise God for the results that we've seen. But I'm telling you, there is this pattern that we see in the Bible. If we apply that, we can go beyond just the 10s and the 20s and the 50s and the 100s, and we can begin to see the thousands.
Amen.
Praise God. But why don't all you little revival fires stand up?